we sometimes think about New Year's resolutions and things that we might plan and make. And we say, this year I'm going to. Marty's been giving us some really good ones with the Bible reading. And that's good to think about stuff like that. It's good to have that in our mind and just plan for the new year. But I would like for us to look at Galatians chapter 1 and just see in Galatians how God lays for us a foundation of our thinking of what we should have in our mind. This certainly isn't the end of our target, but this is the beginning. We find in Galatians chapter 1, well, the whole book, Paul is talking about teachers that have brought a version of Christianity that's different to Paul's. These teachers say following certain rules, and you can put in after that statement anything you like. Circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, eating certain foods, doing certain thing on a certain day. You must, and X, Y, Z. And these teachers were basically leading the Galatian Christians to the law of Moses. And they took these instructions to an entirely new level that God never meant. And that was that if they did not do these things, they could not be saved. Every Christian church, so-called, that does not teach God's true message will have in some way this kind of a teaching where it says, you must do X, Y, Z before God will accept you, before you will be saved. And these good deeds become a key to in their ideas, in their mindset, that unlocks the door to heaven. And these people, these teachers think that such Christians that follow all these rules are super Christians. And Paul begins his message to the Galatians with verses 1 to 5, a proclamation of God's grace, of his great forgiveness, and of his great love. But having done that, he moves to the point of writing, of dealing with false Christianity. That Jesus plus deeds will never work. That grace plus doing stuff to earn God favor is worthless. And so if we can begin in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we'll read down to verse 10. But we really want to look at verses 6 to 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's stop and pray and ask God to help us hear his word. Lord God, we come before you because you are God. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has paid it all and that there is nothing more for us to pay. We thank you, Lord God, that you teach us and show us that all of our best righteousness will never be enough for you. So, God, we praise you for Jesus, whose righteousness is enough. We praise you that you have given us that, and that is what Christmas is about. God, we praise you, we worship you, Lord, that you give us grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. May we hear you, may we see you, God. We ask this for all your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we find that Paul begins by this statement or this phrase, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And in his talk and his message to the Galatians, the first thing that I want to see is this phrase, deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. You see, the Galatians, they're in the process of believing Jewish teachings. Things that say belief in Jesus requires parts of the law to be followed. And if you're not doing these things, you're not following God. For some of them, it was circumcision, dietary rules of kosher, no eating of pork. Praise God that there was roast pork at Christmas time on some of our tables. No food that had blood in it. No eating of certain animals, whether it's crocodile or snake or certain crustaceans, maybe it was shrimp. Some were saying that you had to keep the Sabbath and the pilgrimage you had to make to Jerusalem so many times a year. You had to observe the Jewish feasts, Passover and Tabernacles. Follow the law of Moses, ritually in detail. And the Pharisees would take it to, they would have to wash their hands before they would eat, like a priest, because the priests were super religious, super spiritual, so let's be like them. Even James in Acts chapter 21 and verse 21 still said to the church to abstain from blood. But does the grace of God stop? Does eating food with blood in it turn the tap of grace's, of God's grace off? Does it make it, does it shrink it or choke it or restrict it in some way? Or does the flow of God's grace come to us continually and thoroughly, unhindered? We shall see by God's word through Paul to the Galatians the answer to this. And we're not saying that the Jews are bad. In this time of so much anti-Semitism, it's important to note that the Jews are God's people, and we are to love them along with all other people. And this letter to the believers in Galatia is not an anti-Jewish book. To say that is to misunderstand God's words. Because the issue is not unique to the Jews. Our modern day Christian churches have their own versions of these. Some churches keep the Sabbath, and I don't want to name the church because the issue is not the church. The issue is the teaching. Some churches reject, or so-called Christian churches, reject blood transfusions because the law of Moses said you couldn't eat meat with blood. Other churches, they eat fish on a Friday and they won't touch lamb or beef. Other churches say that baptism is required for salvation or you need to speak in tongues. Other churches say that we must do communion to be saved. When we follow these things as part of how we get saved or as part of how we get pleased to God or how we please God, do these things then open God's grace to us? The answer is no. Every religion apart from the true religion, the true coming to God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, has this idea that you must do some things for God to accept you. But if I do things for God to accept me, if I do works, what does that do for me before God? How does that make God pleased with me? Because Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I have sinned, we have sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory. We aim for the target of His glory to please Him and we fall short of it. We shoot, if you like, with an arrow and we land not on the target. We can't even get to the target. We fall so far short. All of our righteousness. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if this is the truth, and the Galatians are going after these works, these things, trying to shoot that arrow at God's glory to reach the target and falling short of it, Paul is amazed at that. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. I am astonished. How can a people who've heard God's message and have believed in Jesus, who've believed in the beauty of his gift of suffering, though pure and sinless, he did nothing wrong and took all of our wrongdoings on his back and spread his arms open wide on a cross and endured the fire of God's punishment. How can they go from that to starting to please God by doing things, by doing some work? Circumcision, eating dinner in a particular way. How can that please God? And Paul is astonished. To just take the joy of complete forgiveness and cleansing and lay it aside. The beauty of though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What an astonishing thing for somebody to lay that aside, to go after works. To follow these things instead of believing in Jesus' punishment on the cross as enough to gain me forgiveness, cleansing from sin, then is to desert him who has called me in the grace of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying, that they are leaving Christ. They are going away from him. It's not just to leave a theology. It's not just to leave a truth. But it's to walk away from God himself. But there is a second observation that I want to see. And this is number two. That if we do believe rightly, then we are with him who called you in the grace of Christ. If we do believe rightly, we are with Jesus. This is the implication that Christ is with us. And we are not far from him or away from him or separated from him. Just as he says in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you by Christ. If we believe rightly, if we have true faith that says my sin is on Jesus at that cross and nowhere else, that your sins are on Jesus, then he is with you. Some people, when one person leaves another, they are not together. But you cannot do that with Jesus if you are his. There is nothing that can do that. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, what shall separate me from the love of God? This grace, this unlimited kindness that sacrificed Jesus instead of the Galatians to God's punishment and brings righteousness by faith in Christ, this grace was on the Galatians if they truly believed. It's wholly apart from good works. It has nothing to do with XYZ, with washing my hands in a particular way, with eating a certain food, with abstaining from blood. It is totally separate from it. It is exclusive. And anything other than that is a distorted gospel. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. And this is my third observation. Not that there is another one. There is no other gospel apart from the gospel of Jesus' forgiveness. You can't have, like we go to a smorgasbord and we say we'll have a bit of this and a bit of that and take and pick what we choose of God. There is only Jesus Christ. Such a teaching of an eternal alternative gospel plus rules, Jesus plus deeds, is a non-gospel. It is not the gospel at all. What do we mean by this word gospel? Well, the word that Paul used translates as good message or good news. And when we talk about the good news, we're talking about the good news that God offers us forgiveness. He offers to take our sin from us and make us clean and bring us mercy. This is that good news. We could translate Paul's words. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different good news. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the good news of Christ. When a firefighter comes into a burning house and wants to rescue people inside that burning house, and he says, come with me, we'll go this way. I'll show you the way to escape. And then he starts to go through the house and get stuck, and he doesn't know where he is. That good news that the firefighter had for those people was not good news at all. It did nothing to help those people. And in fact, the firefighter would have perished with those people if he did not have the right way. To come and say that the way to God is through doing certain things is like that firefighter. And there are many firefighters in and inside churches and outside churches leading the way, but not knowing the way out of God's fire. Many of them are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. Because sin is a heavy burden, and you can't take it away by man's efforts. Pilgrim's Progress, we have a copy in our library. If you haven't read it, read it. It's a beautiful story of God's work. But it's the story of a man who has a burden on his shoulders, who's trying to live life with that burden. And he describes his burden as being a heavy burden. His name is Christian, and he says in a conversation with worldly wise men of his burden, "Indeed," Christian replied, "a burden as heavy as any creature ever had. And since you ask me where are you going, I will tell you, I'm going to the small sheep gate that lies ahead, for I am informed there that I will enter into a way where I will soon get rid of my heavy burden." Christian had the burden of sin on his shoulders, and it wore him down. And if we think about what it might be for him to try and take the burden of sin off from his shoulders by doing certain things, how hard would it be? You go through life and you do one good work. Is it enough to get that good work, to get that sin off your shoulders? Well, maybe not. So you've got to do another one. Is that enough? No. Oh, well, I've got to do some more Bible reading, some more praying, some more helping sick people. Is that enough? I better do some more tomorrow. Can we see how endless that will be? It's like the story of Christian when he meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian meets him and he begs him to show him the way to get the burden off his back by good works. And it goes like this. "Sir, I beg you, share this secret with me," Christian implored. Worldly Wiseman told him, "You will find the relief you seek in a nearby village called Morality. In that village resides a gentleman whose name is Legality, a judicious man of very good reputation. He has the skill to help rid men of burdens like the one you have on your shoulders. To my knowledge, he has done a great deal of good in this way. He also has the skill to cure those who have become mentally unbalanced because of their burdens. My advice is to go to him immediately so that you can be helped. His house is not quite a mile from here, and if he is not at home, then you will be helped by his son, whose name is Civility. Follow my instructions and you will be eased of your burden. Rest assured that if you decide not to go back to the city of destruction, you can send for your wife and children so that they may live with you in the village of Morality. There are many empty houses in that village, and I am sure that you can live in one of them for a reasonable rate. Daily necessities are also cheap and good there, as are all the things you need to live a happier life, including honest neighbours, good credit, fashionable surroundings. All these good things are waiting for you there. Now, Christian was rather taken back by everything that Mr. Worldly Wiseman told him. But he presently concluded that if what the old gentleman said was true, then his wisest course was to take his advice. And after reflecting on the matter for a moment, Christian spoke up. "Sir, which way do I go to this honest Mr. Legality's house?" Christian inquired. "Do you see the hill in the distance?" Christian answered. "Yes, very well. Go around that hill, and the first house you come to is his." So Christian left his path to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. As it neared the hill, he was struck by how high and foreboding the hill appeared. One side of the hill hung precariously over the path that wound its way around it, and Christian feared that the overhanging hill would fall on him. Filled with fear, Christian stopped his journey and stood still, wondering what he should do. His burden also now seemed heavier to him than it was just moments before he had taken his detour off the path that evangelist had instructed him to follow. Flashes of fire came out of the hill, and Christian was afraid that he would be burned. Christian began to sweat and quake with fear. If we try and take the burden off our sin by such works, our burden only gets harder. Not that there is another one. You see, doing good deeds to get us to heaven is like coming before God with filthy rags and thinking that our rags are righteous and clean and white. It's like looking at ourselves and going, "I'm acceptable to God." But all the while, we come before a king with rags that are unclean. As Isaiah 64, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteousness and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Verse 6. Self-help? Go to a church and find that you get self-help teachings? The good inside you is good enough. Go to a church and find, if you just help others and be kind to them. Paul said it really well. "For I know that in me, that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. If I do not bring all my sin to Jesus, then I've put my hope in another gospel. If I don't call all my sin, sin, and place it on his shoulders and hand it over, I've trusted in something else. But if we think about that, and if we look at that, what would the result be for me if I did that? And what is the result for those who teach such things? Well, that is our fourth observation, and that is in verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. The word here is anathema. And it translates the Hebrew word for devoted to destruction. In other words, when God devoted Jericho to destruction, that's the word here, accursed. When Achan stole something from the city of Jericho and then hid it, and the tribe of Israel had to destroy him, that's the word. Accursed. Paul says of this uses this word in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. It means cursed into hell. It means cut off from God. But here Paul uses the word in an imperative sense, as in imperative means command. You know, when mum says to her daughter, you must brush your teeth now, that's imperative. Paul says, let him be accursed. And he's not saying it as an option, but he's saying it with an exclamation mark. Let him, he must be accursed. And this is applicable to even to angels. Even if we or an angel from heaven, the highest of angels, if the most senior, most holy, most best angel comes and tells something other than what Paul has said, than what this book says, let him be accursed. The end point cannot be mistaken. Paul says it once, but if you look here, Paul says it twice. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Verse 9. He repeats it a second time, but if you notice, as we have said before. In other words, he's already said it prior to this book, prior to this letter. So that's three times, minimum. He wants them to understand something. That if I am going to trust in my righteousness, and if I'm going to declare that as the way to heaven by coming to God with prayers and good deeds and even Bible reading, if I'm going to come to God and think that that makes me acceptable to God, and if I'm going to tell others that, let him be accursed. There is nothing that I can do. And Paul is emphatic about that. That this idea, that something that I can do to come to God will send me to hell. But he doesn't stop there. Because all this theology that some people have and some churches have, that we can bring to God something that will earn our favor with him, he goes off on a different tangent and he says these words, and this is our fifth observation. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I seeking to please man? In verse 10. It looks like Paul is changing tack and he's just got a subject change, like somebody with a short attention span. On one hand he's talking about you can't come to God by good works. And now he's talking about something else. But it's related. For we must come and to God and please him if we are ever to survive. If we are to come before him in an acceptable way, we must account to him for our life's actions. But how can we come to God and find his approval and find that we please God? How can we do it? Because I want to know that way before I come before him. Because if I don't, I will find that I will be in trouble. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11 says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. You see, my sin doesn't please God. Our sin will never please him. Even the most righteous singing that Florente can do for us, and when we feel really emotional about it, and we just all get up and sing, we could never come to God and go, well, God, are you pleased with our sacrifices? If our righteousness is not enough to please God, what else will? Well, Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Imagine trying to please God with good work. What would it be like for Paul if he tried that? He'd be one who had left his God. He'd be one who is accursed and laboring under a heavy burden, trying to get himself with favor. Or imagine us trying to please God. Imagine that heavy burden to do a good work. It's like a Ponzi scheme. It keeps you coming back for more. It denies the level of Jesus' forgiveness. It denies sin. If we come before God this way, we would deny sin before God and whitewash our sin. And this is the thing that is most offensive to God. It denies the price that was paid for my sin. The all-consuming destruction of the Son of God. Because it's saying, I can have a little bit of destruction or some destruction, and then I can add to that. And that'll get me over the line. But how can we please God? Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And if you'll turn with me to that passage. And look at it carefully. And see what pleases God. And not that God is delights in suffering. Or that God delights in the suffering and dying of people. God is not that capricious. But Isaiah 53 and verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is what God wants. Not my good works, not my deeds as best as they can be. God doesn't want that. Why would he want trash when he can have his son's sacrifice? Why would he want to pay for the glories of heaven with worthless things that come out of a garbage can when you've got the righteousness of his son? For God is pleased with his son's sacrifice. God is pleased with the work that his son has done for me. And then if we have faith in that, if we see that and we lay hold of it with both hands and say, this is mine. If we do it in faith, then Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. And that also means that if we have faith in Jesus and hold on to him like there is no tomorrow, in his work, not my holding, but the fact that he died for me, then we come before God and we please him. Because our sin is washed clean and we are made whiter than snow. Psalm 147 and verse 11 says, But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. So then when we come to God and we know we're sinners, and we come to his cross, and we come to his mercy, and we see those words, when God makes his soul an offering for guilt, God is pleased. To the point that God is pleased all of a sudden with the things we do in faith because of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. And you can turn there and just look at this. And you see all of a sudden the things that I do, the things that I do to serve God, my singing, my Bible reading, my praying, when I come to him by his forgiveness, hoping in that, trusting in that, then God is pleased. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. You see this here? God works in us to equip us that we may do his will, that which is pleasing in his sight. Working in us that which is pleasing. Is it me doing these good works? It's Jesus, if there is any. When I come by faith and I live by faith and I do the things that I see in God's commands, God counts that as pleasing to him. He takes the sin that's in it and he washes it clean and throws it out, and all that is left is him, his Son, working in me, his Spirit. When I come this way to my Father, I have no boasting. I have no self-righteousness. I have no good deeds. But I am given his Son's righteousness. I am given that likeness of his Son. And God is pleased to give his Son's righteousness, forgiveness, mercy, cleansing to us, so that we find that in Zephaniah we see the heart of God. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." And we will find that God does this for Israel when he comes, and he will do it for us. This is the God that we have. Well, if this is all true, how am I going to come to God? For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? I don't want anything more to do with seeking God's approval by my own works, by my own righteousness. And I want to say that this all doesn't mean that I get to live how I want. God gives me commands. And if all of this is true, then he gives me the heart and makes me want to obey him more and be done with my sin and put it to death and finish it. And when we talk about him and we look at him, everything else is worthless. What can we do for God if this is all true? How can we bring his favor? What gift could we bring to him that would please him? If we were to bring him $1 billion, the wealth of the universe, if we could bottle it up and lay it before his feet, would that please him? Though unworthy, I'm accepted already before I come. I can praise him. I can never repay him. I can worship him. I can thank him. Because he is already pleased. I can rejoice. I can never have a song beautiful enough. But the beauty is already there because his son's righteousness is there. I can never seek his approval, but the approval is already there. And as we come to our end of our year and our new year, this is a mindset that we should have for the new year, that we need to come to God this way. And by implication, he means that Galatians must please God this way, for to please him any other ways is anathema. I should not worry about how false teachers bring a message, and I should not worry about whether they will be displeased with me if I do not believe them. I should not worry about pleasing people who come and don't bring an accurate message of God's word. I should not worry about how offended they'll be when I don't like what they say. I should let them know instead the wages of sin is death. And I should ask them, what guarantee does their good works give them that they will have God's forgiveness? That they will have God's mercy? Truly, when I do things better for myself, that will never gain good works. And those teachers of such doctrines will always be stunned by your question to ask such things. They'll go, let me get back to you on that one. But more than that, this is a mindset that must change my heart. How do I master that? Well, if I do that, if I try and master that, and if I give you 10 steps to do that, you know you'll be getting back to a system of working things out. And you'll start to miss the point. Jesus is the one who will work his good works in you and make you like himself. Go to him and ask him and say, God, show me, change my heart mindset that I may understand how to please you more. But the last thing that we want to see is Paul's statement at the end. If I was seeking to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. You see, Paul says that he is a slave. Well, in our ESV, it's servant. If I was seeking to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. But the actual word in the Greek is the word slave. And other translations translate it as slave, but there is a different word for servant. It's the word deacon or diakonos. So Paul has not used the word for servant in his statement. He's used the word slave. And it actually translates the word that was described to Israel when they were in Egypt under bondage. They were slaves. Paul's used that same word here. We can see then that Paul is saying he is a slave of Christ. But not a slave of a tyrannical slave master, but rather of a master who has purchased that slave. Imagine with me that you're on death row as a slave for having violated the laws of the king. And that slave is due to be hung. But the king comes and says, "My son will take that place." And so as a slave, you get to go free. And the father treats him like a son. Well, Paul is in this mentality, but he's saying, there is no way that I am going to ever see myself as anything more than that slave who's been set free by the king. And he's basically saying this, that he has no option but to please God, his father, to choose and believe the things that God has said. This is our mindset and our heart for a new year, that we come pleasing God through believing the gospel, and that we come and have no choice to do anything but that. And to know that we have favor with God right there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, you are a great and mighty God. You have done so much for us, God. We praise you because we cannot please you on our own. But we praise you that you are doing a great work that moves us and that makes us pleasing in your sight. All the glory to you, Jesus. To you, Father. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for what you have done for me. May we never cease to see this more and more, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.